I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. Doing a short, I suppose, series, but basically, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I wanted to look at some reminder texts on truths that I think sort of need to really shape the distinctiveness of our congregation and at times reveal the distinctiveness of how we understand what we're to be and do. First week, we looked at Colossians 1:28 and its focus on discipleship, that Paul was not content merely with decisions, but he wanted to see those people persevere in the faith and follow Christ, and therefore he aimed to present every man perfect or complete in Christ. And that should be the heartbeat of the church. It's wrong to just think that the church is like a lifeboat, passing through the ocean, just sort of snagging people out of the water, and we just sort of throw them in the boat and then go look for the next person. That's a faulty image of what the church is. That actually the pathway from profession in faith to glorification, the church is designed by God to help and strengthen and encourage believers in that profession of faith. And ultimately, the genuineness of that profession of faith is whether or not a person holds fast to it. That many people profess to believe in Jesus, but are no different than the folks we see in the Gospels, who came not because they were really recognizing who Jesus was and bowing to him. They came for something Jesus would give them. And as long as what Jesus gave them was more attractive than what other people offered, they stuck with Jesus. But the minute it began to become unattractive to them, anything that actually rubbed against the grain of their desires, then they turned and left Jesus. And that pattern in the Gospels is precisely the thing that you and I have to recognize, that people don't come to Jesus truly if they're coming to Jesus for self-centered and sinful desires. They only come actually when they're bowing the knee to him in repentance and trusting in him as the only hope that they have to be rescued from condemnation. And so it's very important to have the kind of mindset that Paul expresses there. Last week we looked at Colossians chapter 3 on worship and tried to anchor what we do when we gather as God's people in principles taught there about what the center of our worship is and how it's supposed to be happening and seeking to be biblical in that regard as much as we can as sinners to seek to honor God. One of the texts that I think is very important we're going to look at this morning, but really the reason it's important and these other texts I think are important is because the way things work is actually that our theology drives our ministry, even when we don't recognize it, right? We tend to think, we may not actually be thinking about the why that is below the what at all, but there is a why below it. I mean, people have made choices as to what they do on the basis of some reason that they think to be biblical. And the reason we often don't think about that is because we inherit certain what's. Right? We just have received, as it's been handed down to us, the what's of ministry, and we can have a tendency to think that because we're doing it this way, this is the way it was done all the way back to the apostles. I mean, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And we just assume that our tradition is in fact something that was revealed truth in the Scriptures, and it's not always the case. I mean, I could probably stop us in all of our areas of life, not just our understanding of how we serve God. And you have certain patterns and traditions that you follow. And if I said to you, why do you do that? You might honestly come up with, well, that's just the way we've always done it. And that doesn't really answer the question. Because at some point, somebody had a reason for why this was done. And if we don't think carefully about those issues, then we can have a tendency to just be traditionalists in the sense that our base of authority is in the tradition. There's nothing wrong with being consistent in the practice of obedience. So I'm not an anti-traditionalist at all. Okay, I think we should be consistent in our obedience, and if we're consistent in obedience, it's going to produce some standard practices. The key, though, is do we know why we do them? Do we know the biblical basis for them? Because it's easy for us to just assume that that's the case. And the reality of it is that many of us, there's probably a few folks in the room that this is not the case because they're actually genuine history buffs and some even scholars. But often our view of history is a little skewed. And we tend to take the history that we've known in our lives and assume it goes back all the way. I mean, just simple illustration, right? The Pledge of Allegiance to the United States is less than 100 years old. Right? It was adopted formally by Congress in 1942. You know the motto, "In God We Trust," on our currency? That was formally adopted in 1956. Now, my guess is if I just randomly were walking up to you and say, "So, when did the Pledge of Allegiance come into existence?" Some of you think, "Well, I bet it was like right after 1776. Others, you would go, "Well, I know it'd be later than that because Betsy didn't sew the flag till later than that, so it's got to be a little bit later than that." Right? But to think that there are people in this room older than the official recognition of the Pledge of Allegiance would be stunning to some people. Because their entire life they've done it. Or to sometimes you hear a battle, you know, someone, and I'm not trying to set up, I mean, we've got enough political battles in our world, but someone come along and say, "We shouldn't have 'In God We Trust' on our currency." And they go, "Wait a minute, you're going to tear at the very fabric of our union." And it only started 61 years ago? I mean, we were a nation for a long time before that, right? So my point is simply to say is that our view of history sometimes is very narrow, like as to the history we've experienced. And that's true generally, but it's certainly true church-wise. Because some traditions that people think are going all the way back to the apostles and perhaps even to Jesus are really pretty young. And like, for instance, the altar call or invitation system, right? Where you formally end a service by giving a public invitation for people to come forward or come to the altar and get saved or get right with God. It wasn't introduced into ministry until the 1800s. In fact, it really didn't become dominant until middle-late 1800s. You had very strong fights against it because it was now a novelty that was introduced as a part of a new approach by which we can reach more people for Christ. Yet it becomes a tradition, and there are some people who, if they come to a church service and the service doesn't end like that, they think they're not doing what the Bible says to do. I mean, they're not doing what Christians have always done. When in fact, if you look at church history, they've only done it for a very small portion of it, right? If you start church history, a little less than 2,000 years ago, Day of Pentecost, from from the early, let's say mid-century of the first century to the middle of the 1800s, and then from there on, that doesn't seem like much history comparatively. The same thing would be true with another kind of tradition that sort of divides, and this is a theological one that actually turns into methodologies, that sees the progress of Christian growth going from natural man to carnal Christian to spiritual Christian. I mean, that's roughly the same age as the altar call. Depending on how you slice it, it might get a little extra time to go back to Wesley. But the formulation of it was in the middle of the 1800s. And yet, there are many Christians who think that that's actually the way things work and that there's actually two distinctive markers. That is, you're a natural person until you come to the point of salvation, and there you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. But then you're just a Christian who's living carnally, that is, in the sense that you're not really experiencing the Spirit's work of transformation until you come to a second decision in your life, which is the point of dedication. And after that, then you have a victorious life or a spiritual life. And honestly, that has dominated much of church life through the 20th century. It's been being pushed back a little bit in the 21st, for which I'm thankful. But again, the tendency is to take those two things and sort of weave them together for a view of the Christian life that functions like this. It's Monday, you commit a sin that maybe you think somehow crossed to an appropriate level that it needs to be dealt with before God, and so you can't wait for Sunday to get here for the invitation to come so you can get right with God. I mean, there are lots of folks who think that way. They need to get to church. They need to be able to go to the altar and make things right with God because it's at the altar and during the invitation that you make things right with God. And you can't find one verse of Scripture that would say, if you sin on Monday, wait till Sunday when the official time to get right with God comes. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Yet so many people have adopted that in one way or another that they essentially are living for the experience by which they make themselves right with God. And the same thing's true about spiritual growth. Let's say it's Monday and it's been a sin that you've been struggling with for a long time and you just can't seem to get victory over it, and so you keep thinking that it must be because you're just in the stage called carnal Christian and you haven't found the key yet to cross over into the next stage, which would be a spiritual Christian. You thought you were there a couple times because you heard what someone said to you and you followed the six steps to get dedicated. I mean, you did it. You actually even sort of followed the pattern prayer that they gave you. You worked right through it. You thought you were over the hump. And sure enough, here you are again doing it. And so you're now thinking, okay, so I got to find out what part of my life is still not on the altar, right? I mean, you've even seen pictures of or illustrating, you know, like here's the altar. And you're mostly on it, but you got a leg dangling until you get that on the altar, then you're not going to have victory over your sin. There's still some secret back room, hidden closet where you've tucked away some level of rebellion against God, and until you finally get that, you're never going to grow the way you need to grow because you're not dedicated. And once you get dedicated, then you can grow. And in both cases, what they do effectively is shift the attention for your spiritual growth toward you. It is hinging on some crisis in my life which I bring to bear by the act of my will. The moment of response to the message, and I sort of flip the switch to God, and now I take off. Or the moment of brokenness, where somehow every aspect of my will is shattered and surrendered to God. It tends to be an all or nothing thing. So those of us who tend to have, step back. Those of us not inclined toward a lot of introspection and self-analysis, we do well in a system like that because we think we always dedicated everything. Okay, I gave it to all God. I'm good. But the people who are inclined toward introspection, who know that perfection is not even close to the issue for them, they can find themselves just drilling deeper and deeper into the mire because they can't ever feel like they've actually done what needs to be done. And so it can produce, on one hand, potentially a kind of self-righteousness because we're at this level and we can't understand why other people can't get it, or a kind of depression and anxiety because they can't achieve it. And I've seen both of those inside of that kind of a system. And friends, that is not, I mean, God is not trying to torment us if we're his children. He's not hidden a bunch of spiritual secrets out there that if we can rummage around enough and find them, we'll do okay. And we need to find somebody who's actually finally figured it all out and packaged it well and written it nicely so that we can have it. Oh, it's so good now. And that's just not the way the Bible presents it. It actually presents it much more simply, much more basically for us. In a text to me that we have to constantly bring ourselves to, that I think just helps pull so many things together, is the 18th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look what God's word says here. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I believe that this text of Scripture is, to me, the kind of text that if we really understand it, it just opens up the way for us to see that the answer is not looking inward. It actually is looking Christward. Okay? Let me just, little grammatical technicality thing for you to look at. So let's look at the text. And here's the subject and verb key, and it's important to get it. All right, so you could read just like this. But we all, dot, 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 are being transformed into the same image. Okay, there's the heart of this verse. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, we all are being transformed. Okay, so that's the center of what he's saying. Everything else he's saying in this verse is modifying that. Okay, it's telling us who's being transformed. It tells us something about how they're being transformed, who's doing the transformation. Okay, I mean, it's just rich in its message for us. So the way, this is hopefully an outline that might be resonating in your head because I've hit this before, and actually I have alluded to it when I've taught the course on spiritual disciplines. Actually, I even, I think, allude to it in the newcomers class because I think this text really helps capture what we understand the Bible to teach about genuine spiritual growth. Okay, the first part of the verse gives us two conditions for spiritual transformation. Notice what it says, we all, and then there's two statements. The first is with unveiled face. The second is beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So the people who are being transformed have these two characteristics of them. Okay, and I've called them conditions because these things have to be true about a person if they're going to be transformed. The first is that they have to have an unveiled face. The doctrinal way of describing that is the word illumination. Okay, it means that the light has gone on inside of them as a work of God's grace. The reason I say that is because of the context. Jump up to verse 14 and you can see this idea of what the veil is and what the veil does. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. All right, so notice what the text says about this veil. Okay, the veil is compared to their minds being hardened, right? That when they read Moses, when they read the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, that their heart is hard, their mind is hardened toward it, their heart cannot perceive and understand it. So unless somebody has the veil removed from their mind, they will never be spiritually transformed. So there has to be a work by God in which that person has the veil over their mind and heart removed, and that happens, the text is clear, it happens in conjunction, along with, right, when a person turns to the Lord. Okay, when they actually are in Christ, end of verse 14, because it is removed in Christ. So a person cannot be transformed spiritually until they've had this first and initial work of God illumining the mind so that they can actually see spiritual truth. Their heart has to be turned. What Paul's saying here is related to what he says to the Corinthians in the first book of Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, for their foolishness to him. That their foolishness to them is the language of their mind was hardened. Right? It's not some mental incapacity. It's not that they are unable to read, for God so loved the world. It's that they cannot accept the ramifications of what that means. Right? Because John 3:16, we love that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And the mind that is hardened says any number of ramifications there, right? There is Jesus is not God's Son, or there is not eternal punishment, or I certainly don't deserve eternal punishment. That's not the way it works. They see it, but they reject it because they consider it to be foolish. It's man's rebellion against God that's at stake. And until the work of God's grace turns the heart, then they won't see, as chapter 4 says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They consider Jesus to be something less than what he is, and so they don't turn to him. Okay, so there has to be a work of illumination because man's heart is rebellious against God. And unless his rebellion is conquered by God's grace, he will not see the truth of God, which is the key to his transformation. So it has to be illumination. So let me just say this. I mean, I think it's important to say this. So, because people come to church for lots of reasons. One of the reasons is things aren't going well in their life and they want to see things change, right? Lots of people show up saying, hey, I want to make some changes in my life. I want to see things different. And certainly people can make exterior changes. That's not transformation. Okay, because the change that has to happen is not in your circumstances. It's not around you. The change that has to happen is in you. And until you come to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself human nature, lived righteously, died in obedience to his Father, and was raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father, declared to be both Lord and Christ, and you recognize that and bow the knee to him, then there will not be any spiritual transformation that happens. It won't happen. You might change, you know, rearrange the lounge chairs on the top of the Titanic, but you're not actually fundamentally changing, because that only happens on the basis of God's work of grace. Okay, so there is this work of illumination, which God shines the light. In fact, drop down to chapter 4 and verse 4, and you can see this, right? That this is what's at stake. Let's start in 3 so you can pick up the sentence. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the blinded and light. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that's why I call it illumination. That is, it's God shine the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Christ. That light shone in, and now the heart can see versus the mind being veiled, the heart being veiled, and people being blinded. So the light shines in. There's a second statement in verse 18 as well, though. Look at the words there, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In order to understand what Paul's saying here, we have to understand, I think, first of all, the mirror to which he refers. And I think, again, the answer is found in the context. The mirror is something in which we may behold the glory of the Lord. That is, what we see in the mirror is the Lord's glory. And in the context, verse 14, it's talking about reading of the Old Covenant. It's reading of Moses. If you drop down to 4:2, it talks about the Word of God. In verse 3, it's talking about the gospel. So you have the mirror here as God's Word that is declaring to us his work in the Son to reveal himself, his glory, and his salvation. So it is this glory that we're looking at in the mirror. The way I've illustrated this before is that the mirror here is to be thought of differently than the one in James 1. Remember, we looked at that months, maybe a year, half ago or so. Actually, it was in the fall of last year. It says, the man who beholds in a mirror his face and turns and walks away. So the mirror there is the Bible, the Word of God, and you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing yourself. In this case, the mirror is not that you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing yourself. You're looking in the mirror and you're seeing the Lord. So it's actually more of a mirror that would be like if there's a mirror on a wall there and I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing you folks over there. Or the, you know, you, when ages ago when you'd build a little periscope, right? The reason a periscope works is because you look into this mirror, and it goes up and looks into that mirror, and then it looks forward. And in this case, what it's saying is not that I read in the Bible like this in this particular case. It's actually that as I'm looking into the mirror, I'm actually seeing the glory of the Lord. It's revealed to me in this. All right, so it's actually as I look into the Word, the gospel of the glory of Christ is revealed to me. He's the image of God. Now, the key as a condition is the first word of that little part of the verse, right? It says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding. All right, so here's where I think it's important for us to join these two concepts, right? Because you could hear me say, well, you have to be illumined. And then you think, okay, so I'm born again. I've been illumined, so I'm set. But the text actually says, with unveiled face that is illumined, now engaging in an activity, beholding in the mirror. Right? So you could be an illumined person, born again, your mind regenerated, able to understand God's truth and see its significance. But if you're looking the wrong direction, you're not being transformed, according to this text. You have to be looking in the right place, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed. So that's why alongside of illumination, I've always put the word investigation. That is, I not only have the preceding work of God, which opens the eyes of my understanding, but then I engage in the use of those eyes to look at the Word. That if I don't look into the Word, then the chain in this verse breaks down, right? We all, with unveiled face, there's illumination, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, there's investigation, are being changed. So you pull out illumination, it doesn't work anymore. Right? The person who has not been illuminated, the veil removed, cannot behold the glory of the Lord, and therefore will not be changed. If you pull out the investigation, you break down the promise of this text. Because it doesn't happen by some kind of automatic process in which you are disengaged with the Word. You actually must be engaged in looking into the Word so that you might be changed. Okay, we all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the way Paul structures the language here indicates that it must be our continual, habitual practice to look into the Word. I mean, it's a rhetorical question, all right? So I'm not asking for hand raising. I'll save that for the invitation. All right. If you've ever experienced a time of genuine spiritual growth in your life, I mean, one that you could know, because there are seasons, right? There are times that have what I would say accelerated growth. There are times that are more steady. I mean, I wouldn't want to overplay the analogy, but it's true about physical growth, right? I mean, yeah, you see some kid who's 12, and then you see him 6 months later, and he's 6 inches taller, and you're like, what's going on? I mean, what kind of fertilizer are they using? Because there's an accelerated growth. Now, was his body growing before that? Yes. Right? I mean, if he's 12, his body was growing. It just didn't stand out to you because it was such a spurt of growth. And we have those spiritually. I mean, all of a sudden we just, whatever's happening in our lives, God providentially puts us in a position where we have a spiritual growth spurt. But most of our lives are steady, progressive growth. Right? What I would say to you, though, is if you think about those times of growth in your life, I think you'd see that it was always connected to this. Right? It might, and here's what I would say, is like, so I started by pointing out two bad ways of thinking, but even many bad ways of thinking stumble on good right? The byproduct of telling somebody that they need to really bow the knee to Christ and respond in a very distinct and specific way is that it actually is putting a marker out for them, and they know exactly when they're supposed to be bowing down to God. And it's not the mechanism that actually is changing them. It's actually that in their heart, they actually are surrendering to God. They're saying, I'm going to do what God said, right? I'm going to do what God said. Or when somebody is struggling with the sin, and they in the process of it start turning to the Scriptures and pleading with God to help them grow, it's that turning to God, not the two-step that they were taught. And the point is that you're not going to grow without nourishment. It's not going to happen. This is the food that fuels your spiritual growth. And sure, there may be some book that you read that was phenomenal for your spiritual welfare. If it was actually helpful for you, it was simply as it pointed you to this. Right? It helped you understand some passage of Scripture or some truth from God's Word. That is, if it had any power, it was a borrowed, derivative power. It's just like a sermon. Right? If a sermon actually helps you, it is because it has derived its nourishment from the Word. Now, you might be moved or affected by non-biblical truth, but it's going to be like you eating some cotton candy and feeling really great for about 30 minutes. And then it's gone. Because it actually didn't nourish you. All it did was sort of pump you up and give you sort of a spiritual adrenaline rush. And then you'll crash again. Because real nourishment, real transformation, God has said, is from here. Remember what Jesus prayed? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus gave himself for the church, right? He laid down so that he might purify her, having washed her with the water of the Word. Okay, there's no real spiritual change going to happen in your life apart from God's Word. And looking anywhere else is always going to be a short-term fix. And that's why people sometimes are so frustrated. They're depending on short-term fixes. In fact, the whole methodology and theology and methodology that I started describing is why so many churches function with a view of the Christian life that's just like this. Right? It's all up and down, and normal Christian living to them is in decline. And you have to apply some spiritual pressure to get them back up to a place. So it's like you've got a spiritual battery. So you have a revival meeting in the spring, and everyone gets right with the Lord, and so they got a fresh spiritual battery, and they do well for a while, but the battery starts to drain down. So you got to schedule some another event that will create a charge for them and give them a fresh battery. And then they'll be okay until it wears down again. And so it's up and down and up and down. And everything is built into the church calendar to accommodate that. We need to have a fall and spring revival. We do this with kids. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for camps. But it's like we know they need summer camp so that they'll be ready to go in the fall, and then we need to have a winter camp that can sustain them to summer. I mean, what we basically do is we teach people to ride spiritually on the emotion of experiences. that they will do well when sufficiently motivated, and motivation comes through dramatic external experiences rather than from consistent and habitual focus on God's Word that actually fills the soul and transforms it. And that's what Paul's calling them to. Notice now the characteristics of spiritual transformation, because I think the wording that Paul uses here is very informative. He says, we all are being transformed, from glory to glory. All right, so I skipped a couple parts to show you the kernel here. All right? The word that Paul uses here indicates a profound spiritual transformation, not just an external conformation to, you know, conformity to things, but an inward renewal of our essential character. All right? And so what he wants to have happen is real, genuine spiritual change is never attained by mere external conformity. It demands an internal renewal, like Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And two factors about this, I think, merit our attention. The first is that it's passive, right? Look at the language of it. Are being transformed, right? So you are not transforming yourself. Someone else is transforming you. You are being transformed. So someone else is doing the transforming work. This is not some kind of moral reformation project where, all right, I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to find my little checklist of things that I need to do so I can change and boom, 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 boom. All right, I've changed myself. That it actually is the work of God in you accomplishing this purpose. Our responsibility is to look into the Word, but the activity and power, energy of transformation is actually coming from God, because only God can change us. So it is really, in a sense, the byproduct of me beholding in a mirror that I'm being changed. I'm looking into the mirror to see what God wants me to see, knowing that God will use that to change me. And again, it's in present tense. Notice it says, are being transformed. All right, and I know this could become a little pedantic, but it is not have been transformed. It's not will be transformed. It is are being transformed. So it's something that's ongoing. There is never a place at which I will have been fully conformed to the image of Christ until I see Him. Okay? We will be like Him, 1 John 3:2, for we shall see Him as He is. That is out in the future. At no point from the moment of my conversion until my glorification will I reach that place of spiritual perfection. I won't even reach a place of semi-perfection. It's not going to happen. The normal pattern for the Christian life, described for us in Galatians chapter 5, is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. When I was born again, actually was given the Spirit, so that now I was not in the flesh but in the Spirit, but I still have a fight with the flesh, and that will happen until my glorification. And any system of Christian living that teaches that you can come along and all of a sudden you can step up to another level where you're not engaged in that fight, that you have victory over that fight, that you have somehow now achieved perfect love that has subdued all sin, and then some people back off of that a little bit and say, subdue all known sin, right? So they don't want to say you're sinless, but they want to say you don't consciously choose sin any longer is not what the Scriptures teach. And you might think that's hopeless, but for a sinner like me, that's hopeful. Right? I'm not going to be perfect until I see Christ. So God's expectation for me should set my expectation. That is, I am a sinner who needs to be changed, and God is changing me. Right? And if I don't see the gap between where I'm supposed to be and where I actually am, then I am deceiving myself. And I will not be humble. I will not be a sin-confessing person. I'll be a sin-covering person, a sin-denying person, and it will block my spiritual growth. The reality of the struggle is taught in Scriptures and needs to be acknowledged, and should be, therefore, not viewing the Christian life as two major steps, salvation and dedication, and then we sort of enter into a victorious world over here, but that we are in a fight from the moment we come to know Christ until we see Christ. Then the fight's over. And that fight is one of daily battle in which God is graciously making me like His Son. He's moving me into conformity, because there's the product. Look what He's going to produce in us, verse 18. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What's the image there? Well, the same tees it up for us, right? It's the glory of the Lord. All right, the same image is the image of the Lord. And so we see in this text that God's point in pursuing our progressive transformation is to make us like Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to His image. And the Lord here, it clearly can be larger than just Jesus, because God is triune, right? And the Spirit is referred to as the Lord in verses 17 and 18. We also, though, have in 4:5 that we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and Jesus is the reflection of the glory of God, right? So in a sense, we don't want to split the hairs too narrowly and say it's only Jesus, but I think the central point of it is Christ, because He is the revelation of God's character, and we are to be conformed to Him. And again, let me set this inside of the sort of sweeping picture. I've already painted out one end of it. But the Bible is clear in Genesis chapter 1, and 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear in helping us understand that. All right, so it says, let's make man in our image. And 1 Corinthians 11, 7 says, the man is the image and glory of God. So we were made as a reflection of God's glory, by bearing His image. Okay, God created everything, and at the pinnacle of that creation was human life as the finite replication of the infinite God. We were to bear His image and reflect His glory. But we only get in three chapters into the narrative, and man rebels against God. Right? And how does the Scripture describe that, right? Man's the image and glory of God. Romans 3:23, you know, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, instead of perfectly reflecting the glory of God, we failed to obey Him and honor Him and fell short of that glory. And so the image of God in man was marred, but we know from the Scriptures that it wasn't removed, right? So if you take it from where it was, and you trace it down to the bottom of the slide, Genesis 9:6, well after the fall, God institutes capital punishment. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So if you murder someone, God says that's an attack on the image of God. And that's why it's a capital crime. You're not only attacking a human, you're attacking the very glory of God and his image. And so it's still there in lost men. In fact, we saw in James chapter 3 that James talks about the hypocrisy and falseness of people blessing God with their mouths and then cursing man who's made in the likeness of God. So not only can you not kill him, you can't cuss him. Or it's an attack against God. So we're all sinners, but we all still reflect the image of God, but in a marred way. And what happens at the new birth? Here's how Ephesians 4:24 says it, right? And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And Colossians 3:10 says something very similar, that you have been created according to the image of him who made us. So the new birth starts a work of new creation so that a believer can reflect God's image in a way that's different from an unbeliever because they have a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So like we sang a song this morning, you might go, what does that mean? I mean, skies are deeper blue, green, something lives in every hue, Christ's eyes have never seen. You're like, well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. That when you are born again, you now know in a way that you never knew before. You have had the work that I talked about earlier happened, illumination, and now you see the blue skies, and don't just think blue skies, but think, behold our God who made those blue skies, who fashioned this creation, who's my God, who saved me. There is a gladder song in the birds to you when you hear that, because you have been made a new person in Christ, the second Adam. Right? So you've been given new life. What's the end game? I already talked about it. Romans 8:29 says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I mean, Jesus is the express image of God's person, and God's eternal plan in salvation is not just to get a bunch of people into heaven, it's actually to make them just like his Son so that he'll be the firstborn among many brothers. That we will all be conformed to the image of Christ, which is the express image of God's character. So what God made us to be, his image and glory, we will be remade into. And that will happen when we see him, for we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So what about between the point of your conversion and the point of your glorification? This is exactly what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is talking about, right? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is, we're seeing the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That God is progressively shaping us into Christ's likeness through his word. We're taking steps forward into conformity from glory to glory. That is a greater reflection of his glory. And you've heard me say this before, but I hope it sinks in that has to be the driving reason why you want to change. You want to reflect the character of Christ better. You want to be like Jesus. If it is not the driving center of it, then there will be remnants of sinfulness in your motivation. Well, I want to change as a husband because when I come home, it's miserable. So maybe if I change as a husband, we can have a happy house. Or I want to change my inability to control this sinful impulse or desire because it just leaves me feeling miserable and it's it's enslaving me and it's producing consequences that are going to bear bad fruit. I don't like what I'm doing in my life. I don't like what's happening. Are those motivations? Yes. But they're self-centered motivations. They will only work until they hit a larger self-centered motivation. Right? I want to change, but I want that more than I want to change. And if you are the reason, then you're going to pick the one that you love the most. And so you might do fine denying that sinful impulse for a while, but then the urge is so strong and the circumstances in your life are so discouraging, you go, I need this. And you return to it. Because fundamentally, you're trying to change by selfish desires. And that's not actually changing at all. It's like someone saying, well, I don't want to be addicted to meth, so I'm going to change that drug for this drug. All they did was change the drug. They didn't change the addiction. They just found something less destructive, less damaging, less problematic. And that's the way that selfish change happens. But real change comes when I see the glory of the Lord and my heart longs for it. I want to reflect the character of Christ. I want God to be reflected in my life as He's changing me into the character of Jesus Christ. So that I want to be honoring to God as a husband, not just get the outcome I desire. Because you know what? You could really change, and it doesn't change the circumstances in your home. And if you're only doing it to change the circumstances, when they don't change, you're going to quit. But you know what? You can honor God in a bad marriage. You can honor God in difficult circumstances. You can honor God and walk through difficulties and actually be changed. And that's the path that God's called us to. So we have to have God's glory as the ultimate concern for us. And look at the end of the verse, actually beginning and end of the verse, because here's the cause of spiritual transformation. The last part says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So in keeping with the theme that Paul's been developing throughout the third chapter, the work of spiritual transformation happens by the ministry of the Spirit. And that's a glorious thing. I mean, he's highlighting for us that we can have confidence because we live in an era in which the fuller ministry of the Spirit is happening, and the Spirit gives life, that He is powerful to engrave on the heart what needs to happen, that He can, in fact, take us from hearts of stone to hearts that are warm toward Christ, that He can take us from rebellion to worship, that He can change us, and that it's the Spirit who does that. They had reduced the Jewish people had reduced the word to a lifeless guide by their unbelief. I mean, they were busy following the instructions from a godless way. Right? I mean, they had all kinds of technicalities all figured out about what you could do and what you couldn't do, but it was lifeless for them because they didn't see Christ. And Christ was the answer, and the Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to understand that. I never in any way would want to diminish God's Word. I've actually been pounding the fact that you won't change without God's Word, but you won't change without the Spirit's work through the Word. I mean, a lost person can read this book, and it will avail no good until the Spirit opens the eyes. There must be an absolute sense of dependence on us. So it's from the Spirit, and it's through the Word. So God changes us by His Spirit through the Word to reflect the image of Christ. And that means, in terms of ramifications, I think, for us, that we have to think about real and radical change. That is at the very root of who we are, that it's got to be God-centered, Christ-centered. It's got to be Word-saturated. It's got to be Spirit-produced. That if we can teach systems of spiritual growth that are not radically God-centered as revealed through Jesus Christ, that are not saturated by the Word of God, that are not absolutely dependent on the Spirit, then we are not lined up right. Okay, so if we ever have a class that says, here's how you grow, and nobody opens their Bible, we ought to be up in arms. I mean, if someone's going to teach a system to grow that you never look at the Scriptures, then they're wrong. I mean, they're just wrong. Because it has to happen through God's Word by His Spirit. And the attention is to turn toward Him, not toward us. We cannot be Christ-centered and Word-saturated without having a full grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could look at the transition that he makes into chapter 4. It's our gospel that's veiled. And we have seen actually the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that shouldn't be reduced to like three statements. But the reality of it is that our growth cannot happen unless we understand the good news of what God has done for sinners through His Son. And that everything about our growth has to have that at the center of it. Because if it doesn't, it easily shifts into stale and actually toxic waters. I mean, we have to have it. So that means when we read the Bible, we read it understanding that truth and allowing those truths to control us. Not in a kind of weird, mystical way, but I mean, simply, if you thought about it this way as a simple mechanism, and if you took the basic components of the gospel as being about God and man and sin and grace and Christ and the right response to Him. And when you read your Bible, you say, what does this show me about God? What does this show me about mankind, about myself? What does it show me about sin? What does this show me about grace? What does this show me about Christ? What does this show me about responding to God's grace in Christ? I mean, if we're reading the Bible like that, then we're seeing this as the revelation of God Himself and the salvation He's provided through His Son so that we can worship Him and serve Him and fellowship with Him. We're not playing hocus-pocus with the Bible and finding weird little truths that no one ever saw before. We're simply saying this is what the Scriptures were given for so that we might be right with God and serve Him. So I need to learn about Him. I need to understand Him and His will and who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus offers. I need to be thinking about it that way and not reducing it to some kind of a horizontal playbook for life. I mean, we better read our Bibles differently than a communist reads Marx or some other philosophical system. They just sort of read their book to figure out the plays of life. We are reading this book to behold the glory of the Lord. We want to know God. And if we know Him, everything starts to change. Right, it starts to change. It's not, all right, I know Him now, what's my five steps? It's all of a sudden, I see things differently because I understand God and I understand what He's doing, I understand what He loves, I understand what He hates. And as I understand those things, He's actually shaping my values, my view of things. The Word is transforming me. And I know, because I talk with people who are struggling, you're tempted to say, well, that's all great, but I really need to find out how to do this or that. Tell me how to do this. And what I'd say to you, hopefully gently but directly, no, what you need is Jesus Christ. What you need is to know God and to get your focus off of yourself. To stop thinking you're the answer to your problems. Because you're not. You are your problems. You need an answer, and that answer is outside of you. So look to Him. Learn about Him. Learn to love Him. Learn to value what He values. And God will actually change your heart. He'll change your will. He'll change you. And we need to realize that it's in fact one of the most effective ways that the devil has captivated the Church of Jesus Christ is to shift the attention from Him to our little systems of how we do stuff. Because it becomes about us and about how we have either not figured it out or have figured it out. Either resulting in our pride or our despair. And we need to be centered on Christ.